I'd like you to turn with me this evening to one verse in our first scripture reading, Psalm 142. This morning we looked at a book, more so at a chapter. This evening we're just going to look at one phrase in Psalm 142 and verse 4. No one cares for my soul. If there's a title this evening, it will be this: Who cares for your soul? David says he looked on his right hand and see, there was no one even to acknowledge him. Refuge, safety, protection, shelter had failed him. No one cares for my soul. Well, this is a historical account of David. David, who was about to become king at this time, and when he wrote this psalm, he's looking back and remembering when he was in a cave, stuck in a cave. Have you ever been in a cave? Some people like caves. Some people find them very frightening with all that rock above you. He was in a cave. He wasn't there by choice. He was there because he was under attack from his great enemy, Saul. He was about to become the king of Israel, but Saul, and with his 3,000 militia, the soldiers, were chasing him. And David looked for shelter. This was probably a cave called Adullam, but we don't know for sure. Samuel has told him that he will be the king, and he looks forward to that time. But humanly speaking, in his thoughts, he was very despondent, and he was fearful for his own life. Saul wanted to murder him. Saul wanted to stop him from becoming king. There was no family there. There was no protector. There was no courtier. He wanted to bring his complaint before the king, but his enemies had laid a trap, and he'd fallen into that trap, and he was in the cave, and he didn't know what to do. And his very emotions and thoughts and feelings are recorded for us, not just as history, but because really what he thought and what he says looking back is a stripped back view of the human life. When you take away all the friends, when you take away everything that you have that's familiar to you, your home, your job, your future is uncertain. When everything has been stripped away, you're left with your soul. Your soul, not something that's fashionable to talk about. David was looking for an advocate. He was looking for somebody that would go and stand for him before the king and go and plead in the royal court. And he looks to the right and to the left. There's nobody here. No one even to call my name. I've looked for protection. I've looked for a safe place to hide in. But there's nowhere. He's made a careful search. These are his thoughts. These are his feelings. And he's able to look back later in life. We don't know quite when. And he records for us exactly what he felt and what he thought. He was destitute. It was as though he was a homeless man with just a bag of things, perhaps some food, maybe a change of clothing. But when he comes to the final analysis, he could say these words: No one cares for my soul. This is a graphic picture of the human being, the human life, the soul, as it's beginning to awaken, beginning to have a sense of reality. Up until now, the human being has a purely materialistic view of life. It thinks about what I have, what I own, what I can see, who my friends are, what I can acquire. These are the things which give me pleasure and satisfaction. But not David, not in the cave. Those things have already gone. For David now, the material, what he can see, what he can touch, offers nothing for him because it's all gone. He begins to feel very insecure. There's just me and my soul before God. Nothing else, no one else to get in the way. He feels insecure, no refuge, nowhere to hide. And he realizes that he's not just an animal. He's got deep feelings, deep thoughts. He's beginning to think. He's beginning to think about his stripped down life. And he feels so very weak and so very vulnerable. Well, I want us to consider this evening just three questions that really these six words beg before us tonight. What is the soul? What is the soul? Who does not care for your soul and my soul? And finally, who does care for your soul? And do you care for your own soul? So those are the three questions this evening. Well, the soul. What is the soul? Sounds a strange question to ask, but many people deny that there even is such a thing as the soul. Many people are concerned about your body. We have the NHS. We have a growing number of gym chains in this country. You can have weight loss for this. You can have surgery for that. No, there are people that will care for your body. Mostly you have to pay, but still, very often you don't have to pay. The body will be looked after. If you're unwell, if you're ill, generally speaking, there'll be somebody there to help you. Maybe the ambulance, if it's a crisis. Maybe a GP, if you can get an appointment. Maybe A&E, if there's something that the doctor at the GP surgery can't deal with. Somebody will be there to help you. But the greatest tragedy of all is it doesn't seem that there's many people there to care for your soul. That thing that has inordinate value. We read in Luke's Gospel how the Lord Jesus describes that man and his soul as having a value way above anything that he possessed, anything that he earned, anything that he farmed, anything that he could store. His soul was the most valuable thing which he had. No, who and why would you not care for your soul? Surely the things that you can't touch are actually far more valuable than the things that you can touch. The purely material view of life is so shallow. It's so pointless. It's so unsatisfying. You only have to look at the people that have so much. The so-called celebrities, the wealthy. It seems to me, at least, that the suicide rate amongst those that have the most is the highest. It seems to me that those who have the most materially are the least satisfied. How foolish. Maybe like a child. who prefers to have the silver coin rather than the pound note or the plastic note, as we said this morning. The child who says, I want the thing that glitters more than something that has more value. But what about your soul? Who cares for your soul? The concept and the existence of the soul. What is a soul? Well, it's our real identity. It's actually you. My hand isn't me. My foot isn't me. It's joined to me. Your soul is really what makes you you. There is only one soul like yours. There may be people that resemble you physically, but your soul is unique. Your soul is where you feel. It's where you think. It's where you desire. It's where you like and where you dislike, where you make choices. It's a sort of spiritual faculty. It's where you can speak to God. It's where you reason within yourself and make decisions. It's where you make choices, where you place a value on things, where you say this is right and that is wrong. That's your soul. Oh yes, we have a soul. Every single one of us has a soul. David said, no man, no one cares for my soul. You see, David had realized that it was his soul that was really valuable. It was the soul that he needed to care for. He was protecting his body in the cave, but nobody protected his soul. Well, with our soul, we can call upon God. You can't call upon God with your hand or with your foot. You call upon God with your soul, in your inner being. This is the way we communicate with our God. Our soul is where we can achieve the purpose that God has designed for each one of us. Did you know that there are 5 different departments of the soul? 5 specific divisions. First of all, and the Bible uses all of these to describe the soul in different ways in different verses. The soul is the mind, that part of us that thinks and processes information. Then secondly, it's the heart, a word the Bible often uses. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. In the heart we have feelings, we have emotions. And then there's thirdly, the will, what I want to do, where I desire, and where I have a choice taken. Then there's the affections, what we love. You love another person? I hope you do. I hope you're loved by many people. I hope you're loved by your children. And you love your children. That part of you is the affections, where we place a desire and a love for people that's God-given, that's God created within each one of us, the affections. But then finally, there's that part of us that we call the conscience, or the conscious part of our body. The scientists can't explain it. How can you explain through atoms and explosions and chemicals how I have conscious life? And when that conscious life starts and stops. No, all these things are actually part of my soul and your soul. The mind, the heart, the will, the affections, the conscience. Well, what does the Bible tell us about the soul? There's 2 words at least which are generally used for the word translated soul, in addition to the mind and the heart and those other words. There's one in the Old Testament, It's the word nephesh. You know it. It's when God breathed life into the soul. The word in the New Testament is psychen. We get the word psychological, that psyche, the part of us that's really you. Psychological, psychen. These are both very similar words, and they're throughout the Bible, even in the Psalms. There's at least 150 times that that word nephesh is mentioned. No, you see, the Word of God is all about the soul. It's not just about teaching of facts. It's about the living soul. The soul that never dies. Your never dying soul. That's what God speaks to tonight. And that's what these words are recorded for. So that you can have the same thoughts, the same feelings of isolation that David felt when he said no one cared for his soul. How can we prove the existence of the soul? Do we even need to? Of course, we all know it deep down that those things exist. But there are many who take a purely humanistic view of life. They deny the fact that there is a spiritual dimension at all to the human being. Well, let me give you one illustration. It was some years ago, perhaps before the children's time who are here this evening, there was an aeroplane that came to lose its engine. The first engine stopped working. Usually when that happens on a plane with two engines, the passengers don't get to hear about it. The pilot keeps it quiet. But the problem came when the second engine stopped working. And so the pilot had to take emergency measures. What will he do? He was flying into New York. New York has three airports, JFK, LaGuardia, and one other, which I forget. And the plane was coming down. It was nowhere near these three different airports. What would it do? Couldn't land with all the sky rises in downtown Manhattan. So it had to come and land on the river. The river was frozen, parts of it at the time. The Hudson River. And so the captain announced to everybody on the plane and said, I'm afraid we're going to have to take an emergency landing. And the emergency services were gathered either side of the river. Boats were collected and taken to near the area where it was likely to land. And the people on that plane, they had some time. They had some minutes to prepare. Maybe 10, maybe 15. From the time that the pilot announced, he knew that he'd have to crash land well before then, but to avoid the panic, he didn't tell the people until 10 or 15 minutes. Everybody survived that plane crash. Every single person. The pilot skillfully landed on the water, and they were able to get out the chutes, and the boats were there to rescue them. The accounts from the people that were on the plane spoke afterwards that there was no atheist on that plane. Not one. Prayers were said by every single person. Because, do you know, when it comes down to the stripped back view of life, when everything else has been taken away and there is just the human soul, we know that that's the real part of us. That's the part of us that needs to speak to God, that needs to confess our sin, because our heart, our soul tells us that we've broken the laws of God and we need to be right with our Maker. Well, everybody was praying on that plane. I wonder what happened to them afterwards, whether it was just an experience or whether that did change their life. No, the soul is of incalculable value. We should view it in the same way that the Lord Jesus did when he said, "What profits a man if he should gain the whole world but lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his own soul?" He placed so high a value on your soul that there is nothing that you should be willing to trade with it. Well, the Bible teaches in the book of Ezekiel, the soul that sins shall surely die. The Bible tells us that the soul has an enemy. That's Satan. He wants to deceive your soul. He's very powerful. He wants you not to believe you have a soul. He's so dishonest. He tells you so many lies about what you can do to replace your soul. He's pictured as a strong man guarding your soul as though it was a castle, and he keeps it secure so that it's for him and not for God. Oh, he keeps you in apparent peace until you reach the stage that David has, as he begins to waken to spiritual life. And he can say, as he did in Psalm 23 later on, "He restores my soul," because that's what he does to the sinner who has awoken and realizes that life is more than the body. He's able to say that the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Well, who does not care for your soul? We've considered its existence. We've considered what it is, why it's there, what value it has. Who doesn't care for your soul? Oh, this is a long, long list. There are so many people and so many organizations that don't care for your soul. And when your soul is sick and your soul is in trouble and it feels like David, who won't come to help you? Well, I'm telling you tonight, the government won't come. There's no one in the government that cares for your soul. The government may have many functions. Whatever you think of them, they have useful functions. It's a God-given office that countries should be controlled and led and be ordered, and there should be authority and there should be law and order, but they don't care for your soul. What about society? Does society really care for your soul? We live in a society that today where communities have largely gone and people feel so lonely and isolated because no one really cares for the soul. What about school? You might go there to learn. You can learn about all sorts of things, but today you will hear so little at school about the soul, about what's right and wrong, about that part of us that you cannot see. No, you won't hear it at school. You won't hear it in the office. You can't really speak in the office about the soul. Otherwise, you might end up with a case against you. No, business doesn't care for your soul. Well, it's quite interesting. There's a revolution going on at the moment across the Western world where companies are trying to find a better purpose and meaning in what they're doing. They've realized that just making profit isn't very satisfying. So there is a movement going on to put what they call purpose before profit, so that organizations can recognize that there is a higher purpose and they shouldn't just exploit and be unconcerned about the implications and the pollution and the damage to people's lives that their products and services have. Well, that's good, but it's not as good as if they cared for your soul, your sin, sick, never dying soul. Well, there's many people that don't care for your soul. Well, just the final question this evening. Who does care for your soul? David was wrong. There was someone who cared for his soul. In the book of Hebrews, the question is asked, what is man that God should be mindful of him? Who am I that God should even care for me? What am I? A bag of bones? Water? A little bit of oxygen? A few chemicals? Why should God be interested in me? What is man that God should be mindful of him? No, my friend, tonight, I can tell you this for sure. If you have an awareness of your soul, you should know that God is mindful of you this night. He cares for your soul, even though you may have rejected him. You may have spurned him. You may have forgotten him. You may have pushed him down the priorities of life. No, God cares for your soul, even though you've broken his laws and you've given him no fruit for your life, perhaps spiritually speaking. He loved you so much that he sent his only son to bear a punishment that you and I deserved instead of you and me, if you will come and trust him. No, he cares for your soul, but the church cares or should do for your soul. There are many churches, sadly, they're more interested in music or in poetry or in community service or Meals on Wheels. But the church should care for your soul, should care for that part of you that will make a vital difference in your life. I can give you a meal, but I can't change your soul. But the Lord can. The Lord can show you his purpose for your life down through the years. It's been the church that shaped so much of this country, its schools, its hospitals, its desire to teach people what's right and to guide them in better ways, indiscriminately, without any choice as to who. No, the church cares for your soul. But you know, most of all, the Lord Jesus is the lover of your soul. We shall sing that hymn, Jesus, lover of my soul. Let me to thy bosom fly, while the nearer waters roll, while the tempest still is high, hide me, O my Saviour, hide. No, the Lord Jesus, he cares for your soul. Well, what did David do? It says here at the beginning of this psalm, I cried out to the Lord with my voice. Do you see what you need to do is once you've had life stripped right back down to the bare essentials, you then need to cry out. You need to use your soul and you need to cry urgently, plaintively to God with my voice. In your heart, in your soul, you come and you make your supplication. Here is I. I've sinned. I've broken God's laws. I've been a fool all these years. Come and cry out to him. I poured out my complaint before him. No one cares for my soul, but Lord, you care. You care for my soul. Verse 2, I declare before him with my trouble, bring your complaint before him, but don't complain at him. Bring your complaint, the way you've lived, and who you really are, and how you've fallen short of his standards. As David begins to do this, in verse 3, he feels overwhelmed when he considers what his life was like. But the Lord knew his path, it says in verse 3. He knew the way I walked. He knew how I got to the cave. He knew how I was trapped by the world and by Satan. And he pulled me into this trap with all his lies. And then, when I was there, suddenly, I realized my needs, my spiritual needs, my needs to call out to God. He does it again in verse 5. I cried out to you, O Lord, and I said, you, not the cave, not any helper, but you are my refuge. He comes in repentance. He looks back on his life and he feels a fool. He feels the sin that he's done. And he comes in verse 5 and he affirms his complete trust in God, his faith in the Lord, who only can be his refuge, his protection, his strength. He sees that his enemies are great. He says in verse 6, my persecutors are stronger than I am, Satan. He doesn't want me to have a spiritual life. He wants me to have a merely carnal, earthly, materialistic life. These enemies, they're so strong, says David. But you, Lord, you are my refuge. You are my deliverer. You are my saviour. That's the one that we can call to. We can call to the one that does love your soul, who does come to you in your hour of need, when you come to an end of yourself. No more will I carry on thinking this way. No more will I carry on down that path, ending up in a trap. No, from now on, I'll call out to the living God. I'll call out to the one that made me. I'll call out to my God. And I will tell him all that I've done. And he, verse 6, will attend to my cry. He will hear every quiet voice, even a whisper. He will hear. And he will attend to my cry. But you know what you need to do first? Verse 6. You need to be brought very low. You need to have a low view of yourself. You need to have a low view of the world around you. You need to have a low view of your future without God. And you need to come humbly and say to him, Lord God Almighty, this is my cry, this is my plea, this is my repentance. Hear, attend to my cry and deliver me. Your enemy tonight is Satan. Your enemy is your own heart that will keep you from coming to him. Well, when you come, verse 7, your soul will be taken out of the prison that you're trapped in. Your prison has got large walls around you and you're chained in it and you can't get out on your own. But God will bring you out. God will bring you out of that prison. He'll bring you out to a new life and to freedom, no longer chained to your old life. Well, as we close this evening, God cares for your soul. No one else cares, really, like he does. You come to him and call out and cry as David did. Don't trample on your soul. It's the most valuable thing you have. Don't try and deny its existence. No, Don't allow your soul to be bound by Satan and apparently in peace. But come, as David did, call out and repent, and then you'll realize that the Lord Jesus himself, the only Saviour, he cares for your soul because he paid an even greater value in order to bear your sin than the value he puts upon your soul. My friends tonight, consider these words again. No one cares for my soul. Do you care for your soul? Will you care for it tonight? Turn to him and ask him to forgive you, and he will hear your cry. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, our loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for these vivid pictures of the soul, this real part of each one of us. O Lord, may we hear the voice of God speaking directly to our souls, telling us to wake up, O soul that sleeps. Wake up, the one who has waited for so long, and come to him. O Lord, bless us tonight. Stir our souls. May thy Spirit wrestle with us even tonight, and may we wrestle with him and know when day breaks that the Lord Jesus has heard our cry. We ask these things in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.